This evening we will return and read in the first chapter of John, where I'm finishing the chapter in my reading. There's a lot in it we haven't discussed. We've been looking at the things that it suggests to us about the person of the Lord. That's been what our essential nature has been in the discussion of these last few days. Working on the question concept of who is this Lord Jesus Christ? And then what does that mean to me in the practice of life day by day? I said on the Lord's Day, and I've said it several times since, that that becomes the very heart of what we believe. Knowing facts and figures and how long the Exodus took and how many fish there were in the Red Sea when the winds blew back the waves, those things are not necessarily the essence of our Christian knowledge and being. The essence of our faith is the Lord Himself. But if anyone says, well, that's all I'm going to know, I'm not going to bother about these other things, that's a sloppy attitude that somebody ought to get over real fast like. We can never know enough or too much, let's say that. We can never know too much about the truth and about the Lord's dealing with us and the Lord's guidance and direction. We can never know too much about it. But if we do not have a right relationship with the Lord Jesus to start with, nothing else is going to come right after that. That's just, I hate to say it dogmatically, I'm pretty much a general ambivalent type of fella, but that I feel like saying with great assurance. If that isn't right, nothing is going to be right after that. So that's what I've been pressing for this week. So we look at these passages in the Scripture and say, who is this Lord Jesus Christ? And how does He relate to our lives? And we come tonight to the last few verses in John chapter 1 that I will read in a couple of minutes. Couple is loosely identified as meaning I'll read them when I get ready to. But I want to remind you of what we've done so far the week as far as we've gone. I emphasize, first of all, largely in the first dozen verses, that He's the Word of God. He is what the Lord has to say to us. I tried to explain last Monday night the concept that we call the Bible the Word of God. We call the Lord Jesus the Word of God. We see the living revelation of God incarnate in the Savior. We see the knowledge of God's will for us and His direction for us in the Word of God. I emphasize that when we say He's the Word of God, He's got to be heard. You've got to listen to Him. But you don't sit in a dark closet with your ear glued to the wall hoping that the mice will tell you something new. You listen to the Bible, to the Word of Truth, as the Holy Spirit explains it in our hearts as we read and study, and as men are able to expound it and are able to share it back and forth. So when we say He is the Word of God, He must be heard, what we mean is that we've got to be listeners to the Bible and to the truths that the Bible brings forth to us. I hate to look sad at you tonight, and I really shouldn't. I have trouble smiling. Do you know that? It takes more muscles to smile, and I always hate to frown. I always like to get all the exercise I can out of these things. So I don't mean to be so and look so frownish, but I'm really kind of struck with the seriousness of that. If you will not hear the Word of God, there is nothing that will do you any good. That's I also see. We're all in that kettle of fish together. If I will not hear the Word of God, then I am not listening to the Lord Jesus or the Holy Spirit. That's all there is to it. And so many lives are poorly oriented because what the Scripture says they consider last, and only in dire emergencies and under great pressure. If we'll hear it first, then we are rightly oriented with the will of God. So the Lord says, I'm the Word of God. I'm what God has to say to you, and that calls for us to listen. The second concept of the Lord Jesus in this chapter is that He's the picture of truth and grace. That is the second as we've put them together. And what we learn from that is that He personifies the character of God and His dealings with us, and we ought to be imitators of Him. I'd like to say we ought to emulate Him, but I'm not sure if I know what emulate means myself, and so I hate to use uncertain words with others. But we ought to be imitators or copiers for those who see the truthfulness and graciousness of the Savior and prayerfully see it sustained in our own lives, so that we learn to live in truth with one another, and also the great concepts of grace, the grace that saves, and so forth and so forth. So He is first the Word of God, and we must hear Him. He is secondly the picture of truth and grace, and we must copy Him or imitate Him in that sense. And thirdly, He is the Lamb of God. We must receive the benefit of His sacrifice and His death for us. Many other things can be said for that too. But the Lamb of God, wonderfully showing to us the graciousness of the Father, showing to us the perfect sacrifice that takes away sin. The Lamb of God. And when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of no mere man, and no mere good man, but one who was entirely perfected in that he was God, God incarnate, fully doing the will of the Father in every aspect and providing all that we needed. There's not one thing that you need for life and godliness that is not available in Jesus Christ. Now, just a brief parenthesis. There are a lot of times there are things that I think that I need that I really don't need at all. I think I need a new fishing boat. My wife has long ago felt that I didn't need any at all. She gave me 3 boats for my birthday last year to use them all in the bathtub at the same time. One of them even ran under its own power. He wound it up and ran through the soap suds. Yes. And sometimes people think they need things not physical but emotional. Some people are always looking for a new emotional fix, something to make them feel better. That's why some of the movements around us today get such big followings. Some people are always looking for something that lifts them, that builds them, that excites them. But my own feeling is that if they really come to grips with the Lamb of God, He will excite them sufficiently beyond what they're able to contain. He's what we need. He's what we need. And we need to be content and satisfied with Him. And then I tried to stress last night the very simple fact to me that He's the prophesied Messiah. The prophesied Messiah, calling for our obedience and calling for our acceptance of what He fulfilled in the prophetic scriptures. So what it all boils down to when you get through all those things, it's not so many facts. It's that we have a great Redeemer. Great in every way you consider Him. But His greatness is only reflected in the world as we and other believers are rightly related to Him and rightly showing forth His glory. Now, He'll be glorified in spite of us. You understand that. I'm not limiting God by our performance. But I'm saying that in the maximum or the optimum sense, the demonstration of the greatness of His redemption is what's seen in the life of His people. And it's awfully important that the collect company be rightly related to Him, and it's awfully important that you as an individual be rightly related to Him too. If you're not, it's usually a matter of some fleshly intrusion or insistence on one's own way that makes us rebellious and stubborn and hard, and one needs to get over it and repent of it and confess it and accept the forgiving grace of God in a continuing way and learn to worship the Lord Jesus day by day. Don't save up all your worship for Sunday. It might expire by then, or you might expire by then. Day by day. And of course, if you're not likely related because you don't believe on Him at all, then you need to confess your sins and turn to God for the new life that He gives. But nothing is more important than that. There are all sorts of ways of teaching reading. Do you know that? I don't care if you know it or not. There are all sorts of ways of doing it. I learned to read before I went to school. It proved to be a mistake. Because when I got to school, I was so unhappy having to sit there and look at the wretched letters while the teacher said, "This is A as in auto." I knew it was A. I wasn't interested in saying it was A in his auto. I like to say it's A and at, isn't it? And she said, "A as in auto." Well, it was a mistake. But I learned in the course of life. But as a teacher in language, about the first thing I try to do is get people to know the alphabet and to read. Don't care if they know what the word means or not, but to let them know what it is. I don't mean you have to be able to go A, B, C, D. When you look at a page, you have to be able to go A, B, 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 whatever it happens to be. Because I kind of feel that there's no knowing any language if you don't know the sounds of it and don't know the letters of it. And that's one of those problems. But there might be 100 different theories in language teaching, and any one of them might be right. That's not an inspired subject. But in spiritual life, there is nothing else for the beginning than the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the right relationship to Him. You've got to have it. It's not something you work out. It's something you accept from the Word of God and take that guidance for the Word of God for yourself. Now let us go and read at the end of John chapter 1. And I'll begin reading at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Let us again pray. Tonight, our Father, in these moments together, we pray that my heart and the hearts of all of us may be challenged to think with praise and thanks on our dear Savior, and to accord to him in a proper sense that place which is rightfully his in our lives. We pray that we would not take too much on ourselves, Father. We pray that we would never make the Christian life sound like a do-it-yourself sort of thing. But we pray you'd help us to see the magnificence of the Lord Jesus, the greatness of his control and rule over us, and then with thankfulness to bow heart and mind before him, that our directions as individuals, our directions as a company, might be those that come from the Son of God. So bless us, we pray, and help us in our meditation this evening, that our hearts might be filled and our souls directed, our spirits uplifted, and our lives guided for the glory of the Son of God. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, in these verses, you can see it rather easily. Who is this Lord Jesus Christ? He is the King of his people. Nathanael, I think, is a remarkable person. He's brought to Jesus, and the Lord Jesus says to him, There's an Israelite with no guile. Nathanael knows that the Lord is telling the truth. Guile is a unique word. There's an Israelite who doesn't cheat or use deceptive practices to get ahead. Doesn't mean he didn't have a sense of humor or he couldn't play a clever chess game, but there's an Israelite who doesn't cheat or use clever practices to get ahead. There's an Israelite who doesn't set out false bait to lead people astray into difficulty. And Nathanael was a good enough man that he knew the Lord was speaking the truth and neither boasted nor argued about it. The Lord says, There's an Israelite with no guile. And Nathanael said, How do you know me? I've always kind of loved Nathanael for that. A lot of us are so overcome with false humility if somebody comes up to you, and false humility is not the real stuff, you know. It's just a put-on so people praise us a little harder. And a lot of times somebody will come up and say, My, you're a nice looking. No one's ever said that to me. So somebody, they'll say, Well, I'm really not that good, you know. You kind of hope that they'll rub you a little harder and tell you you really are that good. It's like telling somebody that it's a nice cake. They say, Well, not so nice. If you really want to find out how humble they are, agree with them at that point. So, yeah, it's really not as good as I thought it was. Yeah. But Nathanael is a nice, honest man. I kind of loved him for that. The Lord says, There's an Israelite with no guile. And Nathanael says, How do you know that? Whence knowest thou me? And the Lord says to him, Before Philip spoke to you, I knew you. I saw you under that fig tree a long way off. And Nathanael, having already heard the words of Philip, knows that this is the Messiah prophesied by Moses and the law and the prophets. And he looks him right in the eye, I think. That's my imagination. But directly he says to him, Master, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He is the King of his people. Now, I'm fully aware that there's a difference between the nation of Israel as a nation and the kingly Israel of the millennial age and our church economy. I'm fully aware of that. But you want to remember that we are called in Revelation a kingdom, priests unto our God, and called in Peter a royal priesthood, a nation of kings. We are all of those things. And there is a proper sense in which our Savior, who is the head of the church, the center of the church, the foundation of the church, is the king over his people in every age and dispensation. I'm one of those fellows who thinks that someday there will be a great kingdom set up on the earth where the Lord will rule in righteousness with peace and blessing, and a lot of things that are covenantally promised Abraham's line will be fulfilled. I believe that will come someday. I think it's a little ways off, and I don't think we're going to bring it through the present administration, but I think it will come someday. We call it the kingdom. But you know, the Lord Jesus is king with or without kingdom. Pilate was right when he said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Jews were wrong when they stood back and said, We have no king but Caesar. He is the logical appointed heir of David's throne in the fullest and most biblical sense. He's the one prophesied in Genesis 49, that would come and the gathering and obedience of the people would be unto Him. He is in that sense the King of the kingdom in time to come. But I'd like to tell you, Nathanael does not say, "Rabbi, you will be king someday." He says, "Rabbi, you are the King of Israel." And I've always thought striking that he says it just that way. I've always thought it a striking thing that he says to him, "Not you are the King of the Jews." He could have said that, I suppose. But rather he says, "Rabbi, you are the King of Israel." And I think by Israel he is identifying the people of God in that blessed name given to Jacob many years ago. He's not saying you're just the king of all these people that live in Judea, but the King of Israel, the Prince of God, the people of God. I'm really gripped by that. Who is this Lord Jesus Christ? He is King over His people. Now that shouldn't terrify us. It ought to please us. Because you see, the Lord has not one identification, but many identifications to meet us in all of our needs in life. Just as with those Revelation churches, He uses the particular identification that unlocks the problem and need of the church. So there are times in life when you feel the need of sacrifice, and there are times of life when you feel the need of guidance, and there are times in life when you feel the need of authority and order. And our Savior is all of those things to us. We simply have to learn to reckon that and live in the enjoyment of it. He is King to His people. I have a number of thoughts to share with you on that in this passage in a kind of a rambling fashion in a minute. But I'd like to say that's a concept that's often forgotten. Israel was unhappy with the kingship of God and cried for a king of their own. The Lord certainly planned to have a king for him someday. That's why all these king regulations were given in Deuteronomy 17 and 18 and whatnot. He certainly planned for them to have a king one day. But he planned for it to be a king after his own mind, after his own heart, after his own will. I think David was the, quote, plan for king, end quote. But they pushed and insisted, and they came up with Saul. And the Lord said to Samuel in the anointing of Saul, He said, "Don't feel tough about it. They haven't really rejected you. They've rejected me. It's my kingship that they will not have." And when the Jews said, "We have no kingship but Caesar, no king but Caesar," it was God's kingship they were rejecting. And I'd like to tell you, we often forget that too. We often forget it too. Some years ago, a man told me one of those stories that I never forget. I never forget stories. I may forget your name, your telephone number, your face. If I promise to pay you something I owe you tomorrow, I might forget that too. But I have a story mentality. It really helps you if you get it. Yeah, I can tell them to myself even. He told me of the work in which he was involved. Some of you may have heard it also. I kind of think he told it to about 300 of us at once. It wasn't like two of us in the telephone booth getting secrets. But I jotted it down in my mind. He told us of the work in which he'd been involved and how there was a man in the directorship of that work who took strong exception to something they wanted to do. It wasn't a matter of doctrine. It wasn't a matter of practice. It was a matter of his opinion. There was a particular thing he wanted done, and the others that were associated with him didn't want to do it that way. And it was like 21 to 1, that kind of a situation. But the man who wanted to do it insisted that he would have his own way. And he said to this man who told me the account, who was one of the 21 others, he said, "I will have it my way if it ruins this work." He said, "I would sooner see this work destroyed than not have it done this way." And this fellow said to me, he said, I backed away from him and I said, "Brother, that's an awful thing to say." He said, he leaned at me and he said, "It may be awful to say, but I mean it. I'd sooner the work be destroyed than give in to you men on this particular thing." Isn't that a frightening thing? But you see where his mistake was? He'd forgotten the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Suddenly he was the supreme authority. I'd better tell you how they come out so you don't wonder about it in your sleep later tonight. On the day when the men were to meet to make the decision, as this headstrong and dominant brother, they get those problems sometimes. On the day when they were to make the decision, as this headstrong and dominant brother stormed out of his house for the meeting, the Lord called him before he got to his car. He was in God's presence. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he was wrong in what his thought was, but in his attitude he was wrong. I'm not saying God smote him in a great judgmental way. I'm saying that God saved the work because God is king. And when our hearts are bowed before him as ruler, you'll discover a lot of decisions you've made and thoughts you've thought and plans you've laid are nonsense and ought to be discarded when we let him be king. And I'd like to tell you, a lot of us are pretty good at picking up the scepter and swinging it back and forth. And more than once I've heard somebody in my own meeting say, "Well, if that's what the meeting is going to do, I'm done with it forever." They've forgotten who's the king. Now, mind you, if the meeting is going to sponsor a bingo game at the local casino, you understand what I'm saying, don't you? If the meeting is going to open a bar down to make extra money for the Iwana clubs, there are extreme situations. But more than once I've heard somebody say it about a little thing, like whether we're going to serve ham at the Memorial Day conference or pork or roast or whatever you want. And in that case, just forgot who was king. It's easy to do. Israel did it. Sometimes the disciples did it. But I want to make two or three observations. Nathanael says to him with great clearness of eye, "Rabbi, Master, great teacher, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Now, in the first connection with that, what's implied is that he has the right to rule his people. He's king of people. And what's implied is that he has the right to rule his people. The right, the legitimate, honest, legal potential to rule his people. He's not a usurper, not a revolutionary. He's the king. I don't know how much theology you can press out of one word for king, but the king inherently has the right to rule. I personally am happier with the system of government we have in this country as far as world governments are concerned. I'm happier with it than any other I know of. But it is not the divine plan for government. You know that, don't you? The divine plan for government is for a righteous king to rule in integrity. And he won't look around and ask you what you think about it very often. Maybe to be polite. The problem with human rulers is that very often they are not righteous, they're certainly often not wise, and in accord with general common sense, you need all the checks on them you can have as a by and large rule. But the very fact of king suggests the right to rule. A few years ago, we had in this country Prince Romanov. I don't know if he's still here or not. I think if he's not gone, he's still here. He was the last claimant to the Tsarist throne of Russia. And he lived a high life in America. He was popular in various activities and life and whatnot and so forth. A high life, that's about all you can say for him. I went one year to a Ukrainian community in Connecticut for some meetings. There are other people like you all who don't know how shallow my studies are, see? So I went there. There I was. We were talking about world events after the study. And so I said to this one man, I said all the Tsar's family was murdered. Yes, he said, they were all murdered. Some were hunted down all over the world, he said. They had to be murdered so there would be no legal claimant to the throne. I said to him, "What about Prince Romanov?" He gave me a big smile. He said, "The fact that he lives in public and has not been assassinated is proof that he's no real claimant to the throne," he said. He said, "If the Kremlin thought he had a real claim to the throne," he said, "they'd find him floating in the Detroit River. Or maybe sinking. I don't know what the position would be. But the king has the right to rule. When I bowed my knee and said, 'Jesus Christ is my Savior, Lord,' when I did that, I was saying, 'Lord, you have the right to rule me.'" Now, he had it, whether I said it or not. That's not the big point. It's inherently his because he's king of his people. But the night that I was converted, the night that I trusted him with my soul, I was saying it too, and so were you. Now, you can go to extremes. I hate to do it. You can go to extremes. But let me tell you, I don't think there's anybody really saved who at that moment is not also acknowledging lordship. I think sometimes we have to be reminded of lordship very forcefully later. But it's hard for me to believe that anybody can really be saved who says, Jesus, I'd like to be saved, but I still want to do everything my own way. I don't think that's possible. But some of us forget about it later on and want to do things our own way. But you see, he's the king of his people, and the first mark of that is that he has the right to rule. A lot of other things rule us. Sometimes passion rules us. Sometimes pride rules us. Sometimes an imagination rules us. Sometimes a hot temper rules us. In my case, I've often been ruled by a fast tongue. A lot of other things rise up to rule us and hold sway over us. I sat with a brother 3 or 4 years ago who was exercised about the fact that he could hardly keep his temper. He said, I've got this terrible short fuse, he said. You know, God doesn't really take those things away from you. You master them by his help and by the work of the Spirit. But he says, I've got this terrible short fuse, he said, and I'm exercised. He said, I know it doesn't honor the Lord to be always angry. And he said, I'm exercised to overcome it. We prayed about it a couple of times, and he prayed about it a lot. But I have noticed over 3 or 4 years how wonderfully well he's overcome it. And so after a particularly stormy meeting with a couple other fellows 2 or 3 weeks ago in which he did not even look ruffled, one of these argumentative things, as we walked away, I put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, Brother, I admire the way you have allowed the Lord to control your spirit. And I meant it. And he said, well, Tom, he said, it became plain to me that either I was ruling myself or the Lord Jesus was going to rule me. And he said, if the Lord is going to rule me, he said, I have to submit these things to him. Now, I think at the same time he knew that that's a day-by-day submission. I think he knows that, and I hope I know it too. Years ago, I stopped playing table tennis. The whole world relaxed when I quit. It was a calculated decision. How's that? I love those things. I like almost any game that was ever invented. I'm not worth much in any of them. I was tolerably good at table tennis. Tolerably. Not really good, but tolerably good at it. But you know, I couldn't play one game. I would play till the cows came home. And then I would think about it for 2 hours. And I would be sitting at my desk and occasionally draw up my hand and flick a shot to the opposition's forehand. I had a beautiful stroke in table tennis. I hate to tell, I'm sure you're aficionados here, but I had a beautiful shot. I had a shot that was hit with the backhand that went down that side of the court. So swoop, it went like that. It was almost a winner. That was a hard shot. It wasn't one of those trickly little baby things. I couldn't stand to play people with table tennis that don't stand back 8 feet from the table. These table crawlers are too much for me. A laugh it went. I'd be sitting trying to work on a message or work on one of my Hebrew lessons, and my hand would mystically come up, and I'd go, and say, 10-2. Nothing wrong with it. But anything that you can't control well is mastering you. You may just as well admit it. And sometimes even good things. I may play again someday. I can say, it's no big sacrifice. It saved me 42 shirts, 322 t-shirts, and 42 alibis for when my work wasn't done. But whatever the case is, it's no big sacrifice. And no angel from heaven came and said, you play too much table tennis. I just knew it. Sometimes I get to class after 14 or 15 games of table tennis, and the whole first 15 minutes would be taken up with practicing shots, you know. He has the right to be king. Nothing else should rule me. My passion should not rule me. My pride should not rule me. My work should not rule me. You should not rule me. Oh, there's a proper authority in the assembly and an authority in the home, and we ought to work with those things in proper manner. But ultimately, there's only one king. That's the Lord. He has the right to rule. He's got the right to rule you and the right to rule me. Now, in this particular passage, he goes on with Nathanael. He says in verse 50, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, do you believe?" Nathanael, he says, "Do you believe? Because..." And the suggestion is, yes, that's why you believe. You know the truth. That's a suggestion. It might be hard to prove that absolutely, but the suggestion is, yes, you believe. Certainly, you've heard it, you've seen it, you know it's right. It's a little thing, but it was what he needed to show him the truth. Do you believe that? Yes. And because of that belief, you will see many greater things than this little incidental thing you've now witnessed. So you see, I like to say, first of all, he has the right to rule. And secondly, he commands our belief. He commands our belief to believe in him as surely for day by day living as when the Holy Spirit speaks to our souls to believe in him and to be saved. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It means to commit oneself to him for deliverance from our sin and for guidance in our life. To believe on him is to be committed and yielded and given to him. He commands that belief. Earlier in the chapter, he commanded the actions. He said, "Follow me. Come on, follow me. Go where I'm going." Now he says, this belief has cemented this thing to your truth, Nathanael, and because you believe, you will see greater things. But the implication is plain. If you don't believe, if your belief isn't certified, you'll not see those things. Now, the word belief is not a magic formula. Every now and then I run into somebody and say, "Well, if you believe, you'll be rich." That's the big thing up north. I don't know if that's true in the south or not. We've got 15 characters on the radio telling you how to be rich by believing. Believe and be rich. Believe and find money growing under the dandelions on your lawn. The testimonies will almost leave you blue sometimes. A fellow in Philadelphia can guarantee the program to make you wealthy in a minute. But what you had to do was send a dime to him first. He'd pray over it and bless it and send it back to you and tell you what to do, and you'd soon be rich. You just had to believe that that dime would contain the power to make you rich. People always ask me if I got my dime back, but I didn't send them a dime. Oh, yes. Some people look for the word believe, and it's like the people who say, "Well, if you believe, you wouldn't be sick." That's nonsense. Everybody sooner or later is sick. Everybody sooner or later dies of it. Elijah was taken up into heaven with the chariots of fire. Enoch was taken up immediately. The Lord Jesus, of course, was crucified. But everybody else known to me from that day to this has died of some disease, some illness, some malady, some weakness of the body, and they've done it in the will of God. It's the system that's put up to end the process of sin working in you. All healers die of illnesses. Do you know that? I think you shouldn't be fatalistic. If you had a cold, I don't think you need to go out and stand in the open air and say, "Well, I hope it'll turn into pneumonia and I'll die fast." I think that would be idiotic. But to stand back and say, "Well, if you believe, you won't be sick," that's not the kind of belief the Lord commands. The kind of belief he commands is the belief of trust and obedience and yieldedness. And some saints have glorified him more in affliction than they ever would in health. I've known some of those that when they were in health, they could only praise themselves. But when in affliction, they could praise God. Well, I don't want to get carried away on the healing aspects of that, but it's a big thing. Do you believe because of these words? Well, if you believe because of those things, and I suggest you do, then if your belief is commanded and expressed in me, you'll see far, far greater things than these. Somebody read to us the other day here about Thomas. Unless I've got my Sundays confused. The Lord saying to him, "Well, you're blessed because you believe, you see these things, but more blessed are those who don't see them and believe." And I've been struck by that dozens and dozens of times. We've been studying Hebrews 11 lately in our assembly. We really wade through it. By the time we get through it, we won't know if it's 11 or 10, but we've been working on it. And the emphasis on what's worked by belief, trust, coupled with yieldedness and obedience, it's a vigorous, vigorous thing. Now, the Lord isn't saying, as I said a moment ago, you know, you just believe and then you go out and find a new car parked in your place out there. If that happens, probably somebody stole yours and somebody else was parked there by mistake. He's not giving us some magic formula whereby everything in the world is turned in our direction. But believing in Him is the key to seeing His work and seeing things go on. I'd not have the insight that some other brethren have. But I was up at the Groton Assembly some years ago, and they had an afternoon study in a lady's home, and I went to annoy them for a couple hours. She was one of these great ladies who could get all kinds of women who never went to any kind of meetings at all out to hear anybody under the sun. That's the kind of person she was. And she packed her house with the most unlikely-looking group of persons you ever saw. You could hardly see them for the haze that rose from the various things being burned in the confines of the room. But we ate chili and talked about the Bible. And as we talked about, she didn't really want them preached to, she wanted them talked at. So I sat there and talked about the Bible and about other things. And I noticed one lady, she curled her lip on about everything that was said and had some nasty pointed barb to fire at it. There was hardly anything that pleased her from the chili on down. But, you know, you talk to everybody, and we talked and talked, and then somebody would drift out, and somebody would drift out, and somebody would drift out, and finally there were only two or three ladies left, and this lady was there. She had knocked off about three packs by that time, and was still full of sarcasm. You know, I suddenly, mind you, this isn't revelation, this is feeling. You can't depend on feeling. But I suddenly felt that she was close to being saved. Do you believe it? I felt that all this nonsense she was throwing up was a defense mechanism against the gospel to make her feel good. And I didn't exactly know how to wither through it, but I believed that she was close to trusting the Lord Jesus. But eventually she left too. And I said to the hostess, I said, I think that woman is fighting against the Spirit of God with all this flack. And this lady had been witnessing to her for months. And she said, I kind of think that. I believe that she's working against the Spirit of God. I said, let's pray that God will quickly bring her into that knowledge. I don't often feel that way. I'm not good at these things. But we did. We prayed right then and there. And when I left the house, I gave her a postcard with my name and address on it. And I said, when that woman trusts Jesus as her Savior, I said, mail me this postcard and tell me about it. I'm not usually that bold. They call me Thomas the Chicken in Pennsylvania. But I just was so sure that God was working on her heart, I couldn't believe it would be otherwise. I went home and I forgot about the card. But I got it in about 5 weeks. A card and a letter and a couple other things. And that woman has turned out to be a faithful sister serving God today. And I don't know, see, that my attitude or your attitude and all those things are, we sometimes stretch them all out of proportion. But He commands our belief and our willingness to trust and commit and obey is tantamount to the work of many projects. I hate to work a project with pessimistic people. You may as well find out what all my problems are, but you can't find them out in 1 week. But I hate to work a project with pessimistic people. I hate to plan a program with somebody who keeps saying nobody's going to come. I hate to plan a gospel meeting with somebody who doesn't think... If you're going to be pessimistic, go bother somebody else. I have enough problems. But every now and then I have found pessimism crowding in on me. And you know why I find it? Because I stop believing and trusting and obeying. I start looking at the waves and sinking. Start listening to the troublemakers and worrying. Start listening to the gloomy types and forgetting about the powerful courage that the Lord gives His own. You know who the Lord Jesus Christ is? He's King of His people. He has the right to rule them. He commands their belief. Finally, He expects their loyalty. We don't really see that in so many words in this chapter. I'm attaching it after His discussion with Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel. Rather all three-ish. It's one of those things you might argue over as far as the exact words are concerned here. But in the picture of the chapter, the point can hardly be missed. He expects our loyalty. When he said, follow me, it isn't suggested that he meant a little bit and come back in a couple days after you've followed 10 other people. Every now and then you'll run into somebody who you thought was a believer. God knows the heart. That's good. It's good that the hearts are not left up to the discernment of preachers. They couldn't make up their mind about it hardly. So God knows the heart. But every now and then you'll run into somebody who you always thought was a believer. And here you find that they're out with this cult or that outfit or some other outfit. Now the Lord knows their heart. But the real problem with them is, if they are believers, that's the Lord knows their heart. But the problem with them is a problem that happens with many of us. Their loyalty often is somewhere else. There are people who are always ready to change loyalties when the tides of battle change. I rooted for a losing football team for years and years and years. I was raised near Pittsburgh, and I was faithful to those wretched Steelers for years and years and years. I can remember the years when they hardly gained a yard, let alone won a game. I'm sorry that you're not that old. Of course, you're not in Pennsylvania either, which is to your loss, I assure you. But whatever the case is, I rooted for those wretched teams when their best players could only fumble. And you look for every gleam of hope possible. Of course, the last 10 years, Pittsburgh has been a power. Unfortunately, they play the big games on Sunday. I don't know why in the world we religious people don't put up a big hassle that they play the Super Bowl on Saturday or Monday night or at prayer meeting time. But so the moments of triumph I get to read about in the paper pretty much later on. But one of the things that I feel good about is that I was loyal all along. I know a lot of sports fans that change their mind at halftime. They just want to make sure that whoever wins, they're rooting for that time. Well, sports aren't an eternal thing, but spiritually some are like that too. Sometimes people are more loyal to a denomination than Christ. Sometimes they're more loyal to their own imaginations than to Christ. Sometimes they're more loyal to some preacher, even a good preacher, than to the Lord Jesus. He expects our loyalty. I confess that I'm a compulsive meeting goer. I don't think there's any special star in heaven for that. But I'm a compulsive meeting goer in our assembly. If I'm there, and naturally if I'm down here, I'm not up there. But if I'm there, I'm a compulsive meeting goer. Do you know why? Because I associate loyalty with Christ to loyalty to His people. And it's been hard for me to believe that I could be loyal to Him and not loyal to His people. Because we're brothers. And if I'm going to be loyal to Him, I encourage loyalty to others. And, there are things happen in life that are beyond your circumstance. You have to work late. You're caught with the flu. The river rises. So we understand those things. You have to sit home and feed 5 babies. I understand those things. The Lord knows them too. But you'll discover that loyalty is a bad term in many Christian circles. In my own assembly, I don't know what to tell them. I'm tired of growling. Growling doesn't help. And I'm guilty of having growled when I should have been praising and other things. In my own assembly, when I see that remnant that gathers for prayer meeting, what shall we say? We can't feel righteous in ourselves because we're there. You know that, don't you? You can't say, I'm one of the good ones. We're the rest of these wicked rascals. You can't say that. But, just going to a meeting doesn't really mean you're loyal to Christ. You just might not have a television set. Anything can be true. But what I am saying is that when you are loyal to the Lord, then suddenly you feel a loyalty to the Lord's people and to other things too. You can't really turn that around. There are some hypocrites that make every meeting and pray long prayers on the street corners, ringing bells so that people know they're there. But loyalty to the Savior, not to move us in many other areas too. It's loyalty to Him that will let us remember that He says no man can serve two masters. Loyalty to Him that will let us remember that we don't really worry about tomorrow. Loyalty to Him that will allow us to cast our burdens upon Him and believe that He will care for them. And you know, folks, the beautiful thing is that He's King of His people. He's not some impotent monarch who needs a big parliament to help him make up his mind. He's King of His people, whose rule is righteous and absolute, whose credibility is without question, and whose call for us to be loyal to Him has no flaws in it. What a glorious King He is. If you knew anybody in this world who was 1,000th as good as the Lord Jesus, and they'd speak to you, you'd bind yourself to them like a tick to an old dog. You don't know anybody like that. The people you know are sinners, some converted, some not, but they're flesh and blood moving in the morass that we're all moving in. But by the grace of God, we're bound to one who is altogether lovely, absolutely holy, totally righteous, thoroughly dependent, true in all of His parts. He's King of His people. The challenge is to make sure that He's King of this person. You know, we can preach at each other. We can growl at each other. But I have to be careful when I'm telling you that He's King of His people. I have to be careful to know that He's King of my heart. Well, He is King, but that the kingship is acknowledged in you. Now, what I've been discussing this week are these things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this wonderful person? Ah, the Word of God, the picture of grace and truth, the Lamb of God, and all those striking things, the prophesied Messiah, and the King of His people. And what the Lord Jesus does for us is to give us through Calvary a whole new life, with forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of God, a whole new life and blessings that can neither be counted nor numbered nor even imagined. He does it for us and does it so beautifully. But off in the distance, the Holy Spirit says, that's what He does. You need to reckon it to yourself that you are hearing Him, following Him, depending upon Him, believing His Word, and accepting His kingship. I don't believe in being terribly subjective, studying yourself all the time. That's bad business. But once in a while, you need to open the door of the heart and see if your relationship with the Lord Jesus is right. We can't give you any tests to do it unless you're doing some terribly wicked thing. We can't give you any tests to do it. Can't make you do it, nor can you make me do it. But once in a while, it's good to look into your heart and say, with a glorious Savior like this, am I really yielded and obedient and trusting Him? And when I say once in a while it's good to say it, I'd go a step further and suggest that it's good to say it every day. But not to sit and brood about yourself, simply to ask and inquire and then commit yourself to Him day by day. Let me say one other thing. Maybe you don't know Him as your Savior. These have been a series of talks about John 1. I've not been preaching gospel messages night by night, although we've talked about the reality of being saved. Maybe you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I'm not growling at you either. Maybe you just don't know it. If you have never trusted Christ for the saving of your soul, never confessed your sins to God, never asked for the gift of life, you have nothing. You have nothing now and will have nothing in eternity. We beg you tonight to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. I and our song leader and others would be delighted to talk with you, to pray with you, to look at the Word of God with you. The emphasis for everybody is the same. You've got to be right with Christ if life is to mean anything. And you begin that being right by knowing the reality of salvation, and you continue it with a built-up knowledge of yieldness to the Lord Jesus. If you don't know Him as your Savior, we urge you to trust Him tonight. If you're rebelling against Him in some stubborn and foolish way, we urge you to confess it and come back in grace to his will. Shall we pray? Tonight, our Father, we pray that you would search our hearts. Since our minds are often deceptive, we really can't do it ourselves. We pray that the Spirit of God might search us and make us aware of those points of our lives and those things within us that challenge the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, when such things are brought to our mind or when we become aware of them, we pray that the Spirit of God would give to us the power of conviction and truth to yield to our Savior and to let his kingship master and govern us. We are asking it, Lord, not for our ease of life, but for his glory and will, we pray. And dear Father, we pray that the truth of salvation might grip every heart in our company too. We pray, Father, that there might be a conviction laid upon us all, first to know the Lord Jesus, and second to be firmly related to him. Where there may be a need of the heart, we pray you would reach it, Father. Give us the courage to express our needs and our doubts, to be grown and helped by them. And help us this night, in the renewal of our minds, to dedicate ourselves afresh unto God, yielded in a wonderful way to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he may be glorified, and we his people may walk happily in the light of his countenance. We ask it tonight with thanksgiving and trust. In his own dear name.